8. And we really want to work hard on being out of here at 8 o'clock, but just to kind of give you a format on that is the first half an hour is just an update on different things with the fellowship, a financial update, and also the direction that we feel the Lord is leading us as the elders here and leadership here. Some encouraging and exciting things in store that we want to share with you. And also about the second half an hour will be just to be able to listen to you guys, any comments, questions, or things that you want response from. We'll be happy to give you that opportunity to share what's on your heart. We are a body. We are a fellowship. And so everybody here is valuable and special, and I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So anyway, that's tomorrow night, and hope that you guys can all be there. We're going to get started in just teaching and preaching and reading the Word of God this morning. And so I'm going to ask, that's going to drive Dave nuts if that's up here. All right. I'm going to ask Nick Mealy to come up and just read our passage of Scripture. If we could stand together. We're in 1 Corinthians 16, and he'll just read that for us and then open our time in prayer.
Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and making only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas and the first of the converts of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking for you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great day. We thank you for this body of believers. And I pray, Jesus, that you would instruct and teach us. And may your Holy Spirit come and may we learn of you. God, we come before your presence and we want to hear what you would have to say. and speak through Tim and speak through this passage. And may we honor you, Lord Jesus, in your good name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nick. Well, we've got for our title here, The Grace of Giving. And just a little bit of a review. And before we lead up to this subject, and first of all, too, it's always whenever you're going to speak on giving, there are some people that are bracing themselves like, oh, he is going to try to manipulate me and get some money out of me or something like that. And we just want you to know that would be the farthest thing that we would want to do. If CBF, if this church needed to twist people's arms and beg people for money to accomplish what we feel the Lord has given us to do, then I'd just rather go home than be any part of that. But when it comes to passages in the Word of God, and we are committed to expository teaching, we, as each passage comes, we want to faithfully teach the Word of God. And I'm thankful for the emphasis and the commitment of the leadership in this church to be committed to showcasing the Word of God, because when you showcase the Word of God, you showcase the Son of God. And when that happens, God will honor that, and this church fellowship will be blessed, and it will move forward, and I believe it will not fail as long as we stay committed to teaching and preaching God's Word, something that's dear to His heart, and lifting up and exalting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for that commitment, and it's just a privilege to be able to share this. So after just looking back here last week, we finished up chapter 15, and we saw in that chapter that there were false teachers that had come in to the church at Corinth. And he warns them about that. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. Because what these people had done was they had come in with some of the prevalent Greek philosophy of the day, and that there was no future bodily resurrection of the dead. And so as that started to creep in and affect some of the thinking of those at Corinth, it also affected very much their behavior. As we saw last time, that what you believe and how you live matter. They correspond. And right thinking leads to right living. And if you think there's no future, there's no hope, you just end up in paganism. And so that's kind of what was going on at Corinth. There was just a lot of loose living. There was drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. There was a lot of living for the here and now. There was sexual immorality going on in the church. People were suing one another. All kinds of things that were the result of the fact that they had lost sight of the hope of Jesus coming back, taking His church out, and one day that they would all be resurrected in a body in heaven with the Lord. And so the losing of that hope affected how they lived. So Paul came in, as we saw last time, with a historical argument in the first 11 verses and said, you know, this is the gospel you heard. This is the gospel that you're standing in unless you believe in vain. And that gospel was the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it was a gospel based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they were standing in. Peter had witnessed the Lord, and so had the other 12 disciples and 500 brothers at once. And then Paul, as one with an untimely birth, so to speak, he also was a witness, and his life had been transformed by the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he moved in chapter 15 from that historical argument to the logical argument. He says, well, you know, if the dead aren't raised, then that means Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, you have no salvation. You're still in your sins. Our preaching is in vain, and we're of all men to be pitied. We're a pitiful lot out here risking our lives with the gospel if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. But in verse 20, he said, but Christ is raised from the dead. And then he went on to give his theological argument that Jesus was the first fruits of those that slept. That idea of first fruits in the Old Testament was that there were many more to follow. The fact that Jesus came out of the grave means one day we will be raised. And then Paul gave his experiential argument where he said, why am I out here? Why are we in danger every hour of the day for the gospel if there's no resurrection? Paul had been an enemy of the gospel, but he had seen the resurrected Christ. And so now he's out there boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he anticipated their arguments. He said, well, you know, someone's going to ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come in? And so he shows how they are raised. You got to die first. He used the example of a seed. We talked about a bulb. You look at it, it looks very ugly. Nothing beautiful about a tulip bulb. You put it in the ground, out comes a beautiful flower. Sometimes beautiful fields just covered with those flowers. And what his argument is what goes into the ground is nothing compared to the glorious body that is going to come out of the ground. And that one day we are going to be raised in a glorified body. And that was part of the redemption of the cross, was also the redemption of our bodies. And so we need to glorify God in our bodies. And what about the people that are still alive? When that happens, they too are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And they're going to be caught up in that last trump to be changed, to be with the Lord. So he finishes that with thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's kind of where we left off last time, was this always abounding in the work of the Lord. That last therefore. And so this is going to motivate us when we get a hope of that future glory. Somebody put it this way, every glimpse of a future glory is given to encourage us to a deeper sense of commitment here and now. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, he says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, it's all going to change, what kind of people ought we to be? As we, in all manner of godliness, as we speed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is transforming truth when we realize that it's not like the poet said, you know, dust thou art and dust returneth, 'twas not spoken for the soul. That is, we don't just die and that's it. But one day we are going to live forever with Jesus Christ. And that's the motivation. So right thinking leads to right living. And just something to think about here. Chapter 16 that Nick just read is directly connected to verse 58 of chapter 15. This always abounding in the work of the Lord. We talked about that verse. Always abounding. Be steadfast. That means keep moving forward. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Immovable. That is standing in the truth of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Always abounding. And that word abounding was the idea of overdoing it. Above and beyond. It's like your cup full and running over and you're still pouring into it. That is the description that he gave for the work of the Lord. And he moves right from that to the connection of the collection. The connection of the collection. Okay? We could have used that for a title for the message today. The connection of the collection. All right. So he moves into that. And he deals with these things that have been written here. And someone has put it this way. The first 11 chapters, he deals with the carnalities in 1 Corinthians, all of their carnal living. And then from chapter 12, he deals with spiritualities. He talks about concerning things which are spiritual, and he goes into all the gifts. And now we get to this passage, and he talks about the practicalities. And this is a very practical passage that we're going to look at today. It deals with three great resources in the church. The first one is money. The second one is opportunities. And the third one is people. Those are the three great resources that are there in the church. We know that it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Word of God that makes that happen and gives direction. But God has given resources that we have as people. We have money. We have the opportunities that He gives us. just like we're here today with an opportunity to serve Him and grow in Him. And finally, the people. Those are very important things. So that's what we're going to look at today as we look at chapter 16. He says, now concerning the collection. And I just want to move to the next one. I want to look at 7 points here today. And we're going to go through these somewhat rapidly, except for the first two. We're going to camp a little bit on the first two because we don't spend a lot of time on these here. But this is just a 7-point outline. They all start with P. And to confuse you a little bit, this first one, I've got 7 little subtitles to it. So that you don't get lost, we'll just let you know that up front. The first one is verses 1 through 4, put aside as the Lord prospers. He says in verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. We'll stop right there. Christianity is not just about preaching the gospel, but accompanied with that were things like helping the poor. There were practical demonstrations of the faith that we have. James says, faith, if it's not accompanied by works, is dead, being alone. So faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's accompanied by works that demonstrate the reality of the faith that we have. And the gospel is always important. You don't just go out and meet the needs of hungry people and feed them and never share the gospel, or you haven't helped them really at all. Okay? But the gospel is given first, and then the needs of other people are mentioned. And so the gospel never, or good works never supersede the gospel itself, helping the poor and all of those things. And God's people also come first. It says, now concerning the collection for God's people. The Bible says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So before we run around giving money to the guy that's holding the sign by the freeway, we ought to first of all think, who in the fellowship has a need? Who of God's people have a need? But then after all of those needs are met, if there's others out there, we should do good also to all men. That's the priority that's given in the Word of God. We find out that those the people that have needs and also the leadership in the church in 1 Timothy, they were to be supported. You know those who are labor among you and esteem them highly for their work's sake. And then it goes on to say, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So we would give to a local church to take care of the teaching and preaching of the word and the different needs that are there, but also to minister to the needs of the body. And so that's kind of what he's dealing with when he says, concerning the collection for God's people. So why was there a need here in for the church at Jerusalem? And that's where this money was going. Paul's concerned about their needs being met, as we'll see in a minute as to why he's concerned. But first of all, why was there a need? First of all, if you remember at the day of Pentecost, people came from all over. And they gathered there in Jerusalem, and Peter stood up and preached that amazing sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. And those people, many of them, it would seem, if you look at Scripture carefully, stayed there in Jerusalem. They hung out with the believers. They continued steadfastly, they all, in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Not all of them went back to where they came from. They're hanging out, and the early church was helping support them, and people were selling lands and trying to have all things in common. But after a while, some of that money started to run out. The second thing was, is there was a great persecution that came among the Christians. If you remember when Stephen got stoned, and that was with rocks, okay? When Stephen was stoned, after that happened, it says there a great persecution went out against the church of God. And if we read Hebrews, we find out that many of these people joyfully accepted or received the confiscation of their goods. The main occupation in Jerusalem, it was actually not a wealthy city, although there were some wealthy religious leaders in it, like there are some today. But the main occupation in Jerusalem was the temple service. And a lot of the jobs were connected with that temple service. things that help facilitate what went on in the temple, or watching over sheep and animals that were going to be used in sacrifice, or handling money, and all of these things. Now, if you were a Christian and you got saved, remember the Sadducees were pretty much in charge of that, and you start preaching the resurrection, very quickly you're out of a job. And so all of a sudden your work and your job is stripped away, and you're one of those poor saints at Jerusalem. So another thing that we find was that there was a famine that was prophesied by Agabus in Acts 11. So those three things all were a part of why the people in Jerusalem had need. Again, those that stayed after Pentecost, those who were being persecuted and losing all their stuff and their jobs, and the famine on top of that, these people were poor. And so if you remember when Paul got saved and he went into Arabia and then he came back and he went up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and he met with the pillars in the church and they heard what happened to him and how God was using him to reach the Gentiles. It says these religious leaders, or these apostles, I should say, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. But they said, only one condition. Remember the poor, which Paul said he was eager to do. Also in Romans 15, Paul writes in verse 26 that the Gentiles owed a spiritual debt to the Jews because the gospel had come from the Jews. And so he said, if you're indebted to them spiritually, it's only right that you should meet their needs materially. So all of those things are the background of why Paul is concerned about the collection and wanting so much for it to get up to Jerusalem. He talks about it a bit in Galatians. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and also chapter 9. He spends a lot of time. In fact, just to paraphrase those two chapters, what happens is Paul encourages those Corinthians to have that gift ready when he gets there. And he said, you know, I went to the Macedonian churches, and I told all of them that you guys were going to give a lot of money and that you were excited about giving, and they got really, really excited. And now they've given all this money because they were so excited hearing how much you were given. They almost wanted to not be outdone. Okay, this was exciting to be able to give something for the work of the Lord and to minister to these Jewish people, these Jewish brothers who were dear to the heart of God. And so he says, they've come up with all of this money. Now, if we show up and I'm going to have some of those people with me, and we get to where you are there in Achaia, in Greece, Corinth was the capital there, and you don't have it ready, how am I going to feel, much less you guys? And that was his appeal that he gives in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so he then goes on to talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, He who is rich for our sakes became poor. He talks about he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully, and he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So that's a little bit of the background. I know that's a lot there, but I want to break this down now and just look at this passage, this first four verses. And I said I've got seven things in these first four that we'll look at. These are like subpoints, and we'll put them all up here at once. In verse 1, we see that this was a universal practice. That is, it wasn't just something that Paul was singling out to the Corinthians. He says, all the churches are doing this. All the Galatian churches that I'm coming through, Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, Iconium, all of those people are all having a part of this. And now, what about you guys? I told the Galatian churches to do this, and it's for you too. And so it was something that was happening universal in all the churches. The next thing that we see is that it was a weekly activity. He says, verse 2, on the first day of every week. Now, I'm not a scholar to know all of these things. I've read and looked, and some scholars think that some of these people got paid weekly, and others of these people got paid every single day. Okay? Probably most of them were paid, the servants, sometimes on a daily basis. And so what he's saying here, is you need to lay aside for that first day of the week so that if you get paid every day, you can just look at your little pay thing and say, okay, I'm going to stick this much in the cookie jar. I'm going to put that in there. And the next day, Tuesday, I'm going to put this much out of there. And Wednesday, I'm going to pray and say, okay, Lord, how much of what I got today do you want? So that on the first day of the week, when I come up there, I can give this to the Lord. And it'll be there so that when Paul shows up, he's not going to have to take an emergency collection, browbeat everybody for money and all those kind of things and feel bad about trying to get them to all give at once when they spend it all on other things. And so it's interesting, this little expression, the first day of the week. It was a weekly activity. And just we might just mention already, this is another sign of the resurrection, the church was now worshiping on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. Okay? He says to the Colossians, don't let anybody judge you by telling you need to worship on a Saturday. All right? They'd already moved to the resurrection day. They had moved to the day that was the same day as Pentecost, when the church began. It was the eighth day, which was a new beginning. It was the first day of the week. And eight in the Bible is a number for something new or a new beginning. And the church begins, and now they're celebrating on a different day, the day that their Lord rose from the dead. John refers to it as the Lord's Day. And each first day of the week, these people are instructed to be able to have something to give to the Lord. I have to confess that my theology has been rearranged a little bit in studying this out, because I kind of thought that, you know, for me, I get paid once a month, all right? And so do I wait till that month and just then put some money in? This is saying they're doing it every first day of the week. And as I think about that, I look at it and say, every time that collection plate goes by, that's a reminder that every good thing we have comes from God. And I don't want to be legalistic about it, but I think from now on, I want to try to make sure that I can put something in there every single week. On a weekly basis, to be able to say, you know what? I owe everything to Jesus Christ. He died for me on the cross. He gave His all for me. I am blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, besides the fact that my wife still loves me after 34 years, and all those other blessings that are just material things. More than all that, what has God done for me? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so what an honor, what a privilege that each day as that collection plate goes by on the first day of the week, say, I want to have something that I can put in there, even if it's just not a lot, but it's something that is a token of my appreciation for what the Lord has done for me. Okay? And so it was a weekly activity that was a weekly reminder. It was part of the worship. Sometimes we see what we call a worship team up here. I don't know if that's the best word to use for that, because there's a lot of things in the Bible that are referred to as worship. But one of the things that is worship is when we take our money and put it in the collection plate. That's worship. He says in Hebrews 13, verse, I think it's 16, he says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then he says, and to do good and to distribute to others. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Just as we just sang praises from our heart, when we stand up and preach the Word of God and say, we want to obey that, when the collection plate goes by, when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, all of that is our intelligent service, our reasonable response, because worship is just responding back to God for all that He has done for us. And I think when we start to view it this way, the collection time becomes an exciting time. Some churches, we're not there yet here, but when they pass the collection, when they announce that it's offering time, the whole church claps. And they just think of that as an exciting time. I know that's a little bit of a shift for some of you. But that's the right attitude. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver, a generous giver. It's an exciting thing to be able to give to the Lord. And so not only was it a weekly activity that's part of our worship that we're reminded every time that comes by, but it's also a personal act. It says each one of you, each one of you. I remember my son, who moved away just recently, would sit sometimes back over in that corner over there. And when the offering came by, his son, which would be my grandson, always would put money in the plate. And I think, you know, that's what it's all about. When he was in here, he would put that money in there because he was learning, even as a child, that it was a great privilege to be able to give to the Lord. Each one to be able to respond back in all that the Lord has done for us. So it was a universal practice, a weekly activity, a personal act. And then it was a predetermined objective, lay aside. So each day, at the end of the day, they laid that aside. It was ready, already laid aside. So when they came to church, if we can use that expression, they would be ready to give to the Lord. It was already there. It wasn't an afterthought. I have to confess, there are times when I'm sitting in the front row writing out a check. You know, and to be honest or fair, I usually have a predetermined amount in my mind. But that was an afterthought. I want to be able to have that check ready and written so when I come, I can eagerly give and respond to the Lord. And not to make a big deal out of that, but it was definitely a predetermined objective to lay it aside. And then the fifth one, it's a proportionate amount. Okay? He says, each one should lay aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Or some translations say, as the Lord has prospered him. It all comes from the Lord. It's his money, not ours. It all belongs to him. Some of you may not like this, but I don't think that anywhere in the New Testament we get anything about New Testament tithing. The tithe was something in the Old Testament that was given. They were to tithe, a certain tithe Israel was to help the poor. They had also another tithe that they gave to help the service in the temple or the tabernacle. And if you actually add it all up, it came to a lot more than 10%. It was probably a little over 20%. It was kind of almost like a tax for Israel, just like we pay income tax that used to be for years and years in this country, about 20% of your money. It's changed recently to become a little bit more than that. But that's what it was, and it met the needs of the poor, and it took care of certain things in government. The Israelites did that, a certain percent. But when we get to the New Testament, we find these expressions that have to do with giving generously. I believe that maybe a tithe would be a good place to start. But when our hearts are really captured by the Lord, that's the least we want to give, as the old hymn of the faith says, love that transcends our highest powers, demands our soul, our life, our all. And so when our hearts are really captured by the Lord, we realize, you know, it all belongs to him. Someone said it's not how much you give, it's how much you dare to keep that matters. So we live in a very covetous society. We all think that we have to have a boat and a car and bigger house and all the things that neighbors have. And it's wonderful when we come to the realization that we can live a lot more simply. And so the Macedonian believers in 2 Corinthians 8, they were poor people. And the Corinthians, for the most part, were a little bit better off. But I like the way Paul puts it when he's talking about these Macedonian believers. He says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And then he says in the end of verse 7, see that you also excel in this grace giving, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. So it was a proportional amount. There was a man named Letourneau. There's a university named after him. R.J. Letourneau, I believe, was his full of his initials. And I read a book about him, a biography called Mover of Men and Mountains. He built all this huge equipment, earth movers and monstrous bulldozers and stuff for building freeways and doing mining down in South America, and made a lot of money right after World War II in a lot of this equipment that his company made. And his practice was, I'm going to give 90% to the Lord, and I'm only going to keep 10%. And that's what he felt led to do. And the Lord just blessed his business abundantly. And so, again, as he says in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, if we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. So we're not going to be able to take any of this with us. It's been well said that you never see a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. I mean, anybody ever seen that? You know, when I die, you know, all that's going to go into that coffin is the suit that I'm wearing and that they dressed me up in. And that's it. And you don't take any of it with you. And the only opportunity or time you have to be able to give to the Lord is right now. William MacDonald, who some of you have his commentary, and if you'd like one, I'll give you one. Amazing servant of the Lord. Just died a few years ago. Christmas Day, I think, 2004. And amazing servant of God. But even though he was a Harvard graduate, his little office down in the Bay Area consisted of two file cabinets with a door across the top. And that was his desk. And he had his bookshelf. And his motto was, work hard, consume little, and give much. And that man impacted thousands of people. When his funeral came, there were card files of names of people that he prayed for all over the world. Testimonies of lives that have been changed through that man who just lived very, very simply in our time, but gave much for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the kingdom. S. Lewis Johnson tells a story of a picture that he saw that was a missionary had this photo, and the photo was a picture of a family, and this family had this rope, and they had a harness around themselves, and they were all marching together, and they were pulling a plow. And he asked the question, well, what's with this photo? And he said, well, you know, this family, I forget where it was, Africa or Asia or somewhere, there was a need in their village for the building of a church, for a worship place. And there was a need for money, and so they sold their ox. And they said, this next season, we're just going to pull the plow ourselves as a family. And so the comment was made, well, that must have been a real big sacrifice to get rid of that one ox, and they all having to do that. And he said, well, the missionary said, no, they were just glad that they had an ox to give. You know, our perspectives are so backwards sometimes when it comes to money. We want to just hang on to it with a closed fist, and it just doesn't make us happy. Somebody asked Mr. Rockefeller years ago, how much money would it take to make you happy? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And it was one of my favorite all-time movies, starring Lionel Barrymore back before It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life was just a sequel to another movie called You Can't Take It With You. And I like that one, although most people don't know about it today. It was the big smash hit. And when It's a Wonderful Life came out, it didn't really go anywhere at first. It was a few years later that it became a classic. But we're not going to be able to take any of our money and our possessions with us. We need to put it to work for the Lord and use it to bless people as much as we can. That doesn't mean we're irresponsible. That doesn't mean we should allow people to manipulate us out of that money. It means that we should just gladly use it for the Lord. Freely we have received, freely we should give. The sixth thing we have here is an unpressured response. Paul didn't want to arrive there when these people hadn't collected all this money and suddenly show up and say, oh, we need all this money for the collection at Jerusalem. And that's why he said, lay aside so the money will be there. And we don't have to pressure people. And sometimes we want to pressure people. I remember a story about some small town and a little church that the church was in desperate need of remodel and kind of falling apart. And so the preacher got up and he preached on giving and a very fervent message. And at the end of the message, he looked straight at the wealthiest man in town that was sitting in the audience. And he said something about, how much will you give? And the man stood up and he said, I'll give $1,000. I'll pledge $1,000. And right then a piece of tile fell off the ceiling, a piece of plaster, hit him on the shoulder. And he said, I'll give $5,000. And another piece of plaster came down, hit him again. He said, I'll double that. And just then a huge piece came down, hit him right on the head. He said, I'll give $20,000. And one of the deacons in the church stood up and said, hit him again, Lord, hit him again. You know, it's not about pressuring people. Paul didn't want any part of that. He wanted it to be a heart response. And so he says, you guys got to make sure this is being taken care of. And so if God's people give, even here today at CBF, and we put over and above, what's that? Always abounding, more than you overdoing it. When a need comes up, we don't have to pressure people. The money is there to be able to just give to meet that need. That's the point that you see here. It doesn't have to be a pressured response because people have already given generously. Like I say, we're not interested in trying to manipulate people or pressure them to give. It's only thing that matters to God is when our hearts are touched. And you can sort of tell where your relationship is with the Lord and how much He's touched your life just by your checkbook. You can just look and see, how do I spend my money? How do I use it? Am I using it for the furtherance of the kingdom? Am I using it to bless people? Or am I just hanging on to it till they have to pry it from my clenched fist, like the guy with his guns, you know, pry it from my dead body? What a privilege to be able to just freely give to the Lord. And then there was a responsible delivery. That is, Paul said, you know, you guys, you need to just make sure that when that money is all collected, I'm going to come and I'll write a letter to those believers up at Jerusalem. I know those guys. This is verse 4. And if you want me to come along, I will. But he said, you Corinthians, you choose out people that are trustworthy and let them be the ones that carry it up there. And if need be, I'll accompany them, but I'll write letters to introduce them to the church there so that they can bring this gift and this money will be handled in a responsible way. Not something where one individual handles. I'm thankful in this fellowship, in this church, I don't even know who gives what. I don't handle the money. I don't want to handle the money. But I know that those who do it in a responsible way. There's trustworthy men who do things together so that the money is not in just maybe one person's hand, that there's an opportunity for Satan to get the advantage. So I believe that's what the Bible is teaching here on this passage today regarding giving. And it's a great privilege to be so moved by the grace of God that we want to respond and enjoy and learn the grace of giving. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. I told you I would spend most of my time on these first two. And the next one in verses 5 through 9, we'll cover this really quickly. Plan ahead as the Lord directs. Paul said, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. And I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay for a while or even spend the winter. So he's giving this plans that he has. And then he says in the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Paul had a vision for the future. It's all right to plan for the future. It's all right for a church body of believers to plan for the future. But it ought to always be, if the Lord will, we will do this or do that. It's all right for us to plan for the future. Somebody said, plan your lifetime, your life as if you had a lifetime to live, but live each day as if it's your last. Plan your life as if you had a whole life to live, but live every day as if it's your last. So it's good to be able to make plans, but to be able to bring the Lord into it and say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or do that. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. You see a sense of flexibility in verses 6 and 7 in this. Paul says, if this happens, we're going to do this. And if the Lord permits, we're going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. There's this flexibility looking to the Lord. But also another thing that I want to point out about that is that Paul had a commitment to present service. I plan to stay here at Ephesus. And even though there was a lot of opposition, he says, I'm going to stay here. He had a commitment to that service, that work that was going on. It's easy for people to dream about a future without doing anything at the present. It is. And Paul could have said, I've got great plans to go here and go there. But he says, right now I'm in a battle. God's moving and working. He's given me an open door, but there's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of adversaries. And so I'm going to stay here and I'm going to commit to this work and see it through. It was a commitment to present service. And this is not to put anybody down here today, but I know that it's easy to think about great plans. We were going to do this and we're going to do that. Some people here recently went to a church planning conference. That's good. But I would just say about that before you can ever go help plan a church somewhere else, you have to strengthen the base of the church where you're at. And that's what Paul was doing. He was strengthening the base at the church of Ephesus. And so how many people do we bring into a life group? How many people do we bring to church? How many people do we help minister to strengthen the base? Or do I have grandiose plans of something in the future? If I can't be faithful with what God has given to me to do now, I'll never be effective in the future. I remember as a young man bringing people to church. When my heart got moved by the Lord, I wanted people to come. I wanted them to hear the word. So I got transferred from Seattle down to Portland 4 months before I was married. So I'm thinking, okay, here I am. I'm a new church. Don't know the people here very well, but here I am planted here. How do I bring people to this? So I go to work. My very first day on the job, there's a guy who just gets back from 2 weeks vacation. And I meet him. His name is Dave. And I said, Dave, nice to meet you. And we get talking a bit. And he finds out I'm a Christian. He says, well, you know what? I come from a Christian home, too. He says, I got 8 brothers and sisters. But I haven't been going anywhere just lately. I really don't know what God wants for me to do. But I've been praying that God would lead me somewhere or send somebody into my life that would bring me spiritual encouragement. I felt like saying, well, here I am, But so I said, Dave, I have a group of Christians I want you to meet. And Dave came and met with these young people, and he enjoyed his time there. And then he found out that I was getting married, so he said, I want to go to your wedding. Came to my wedding. And then he said, the next time I saw him after my honeymoon, I show back up at work. He says, yeah, I really enjoyed your wedding. He said, met a lot of really neat people up there. And by the way, one of these days I'm going to marry your sister. I said, which one? He said, Joanna. And he married my sister. And they still go to that church. We ought to be thinking, who can I invite? How can I do the work of the Lord now? How can I strengthen the base and strengthen the work that's going on rather than just have grandiose plans for the future. It's good to think ahead. It's good to plan. But the success of that is going to be measured by my faithfulness in what God has given me to do right here and right now. Well, opposition, Paul looked at as a challenge, not a discouragement. Very quick, we'll finish this up. The third thing is, Paul in verses 10 and 12, he paves the way for other servants. Timothy, make sure when he shows up that he doesn't have any reason to fear. People look down on young men in Asian culture. We're in a culture where youth is glorified and old people are sometimes swept off to the side. But in this culture, old age was very much respected, and young people were kind of not given that place. So Paul says, make sure when he shows up that he's given a place where he can serve and be used of the Lord. And then Apollos, I asked him to come to you guys, but he said, you know, I can't do that right now. Maybe I'll come later. We say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. Why didn't Apollos just say, sure, Paul, I'll do whatever you say? Paul gave room for there to be flexibility and for each of the servants to look to the Lord. And there's a great mutual respect among the Lord's servants that went on. I'm thankful for the elders in this church and the respect that I have for them, and maybe they have for me too. But what a joy and a privilege to serve with godly men who aren't all just telling one another what to do. There's not a dictator, but we can look to Christ, who's the head of the church, and seek his mind. And when there's unanimous one-mindedness, we can move forward in the grace and fear of the Lord. Another thing that we see is Paul prepares the saints for battle in verses 13 and 14. He says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. False teachers had come in. There was a need to stand for the truth. He says to these young men, and remember, women were taking over the church here, be strong. And John, he writes in 1 John chapter 2, and he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And then he tells why in the rest of the verse. He says, and the word of God is in you. And as we get into the word of God and learn the word of God, that's what's going to give us strength and power to be men of God in a day where that's so severely lacking. Then he praises the works of others. In verses 15 through 18, he talks about the household of Stephanus. Those were the people that he first baptized when he got there to Corinth. And these were faithful people. He mentions others by name, Fortunatus, Archaicus. And he says, such men deserve recognition. And then in verses 19 through 21, he passes on the greetings of the family, even Priscilla and Aquila. Boy, they moved around a lot. When Paul was at Corinth, they were there. Now he's writing from Ephesus, they're at Ephesus. Before that time, they were at Rome. Later on, when the epistle from Rome is written, they're back at Rome, helping Paul out. And later on, we find they come back to Ephesus, and they're helping Timothy out. But almost every time you read, you find that there's a church in their house. So it's wonderful when there's a corporate gathering of believers, but it's also good to be able to open our home and have a life group or a church in our home where we can get the Lord's people together. And in those days, there were no buildings until the 3rd century. And finally, the last one. These all start with a P. Pray in line with the scripture, verse 22 through 24. He says, and if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Boy, that sounds harsh. Come, O Lord. What he's really saying, and the word love is not agape love, it's phileo. So we can put it in English and say, if anyone is not a friend toward Jesus, if you're not friendly with Jesus, there's a curse on you. And we know from John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18 that if we don't believe, that we're already condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. That's John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 18. So he's just stating the condition that's there. If we don't know the Lord, That judgment that God had because of sin is hanging over us. But when we recognize who Jesus is and that He's the one who went to the cross, He's the one who took our place, and we accept Him by faith, we find out that He took that judgment. He took that curse. And then we can say like Paul, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, as John said in the end of Revelation. And then he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay. Really quick. We started with verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now I want to show you something. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 7. Now the end of the verse is, we have it up here on the board, is see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. See to it that you excel in this grace of giving. Okay? Now I want to read it somewhat in the New American Standard. I don't have that in front of me. So the first part of it is probably similar. It says in verse 7, but just, New American Standard, as you abound in everything, he's telling the Corinthians, just as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and complete earnestness, whatever it is you abound in. Somebody here says, I abound in hospitality. Someone says, I'm a prayer warrior. I abound in that. Someone else says, I like to teach the word. You abound in that. Somebody else says, you know, I'm someone who just likes to help all the time. You abound in that. Someone else abounds in youth ministry. And we can abound in all of those things. Now, how does he finish? So, just as you abound, NASB, in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in complete earnestness in your love, hopefully we all abound in love, see to it, again, NASB, that you also abound in grace giving. So if we're to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, actually the NASB says, see to it that you always abound in this grace work. Is that right, Dave? You got it in front of you? We're to always abound in this grace work. What is the grace work? It's learning how to just joyfully give. Freely we have received. Freely we should give. Well, may the Lord take this word and just use it to challenge our hearts to say, you know, am I someone that's hanging on to what I have, or am I joyfully abounding and just giving, whether it's to the church to meet the needs so that can go out and meet needs somewhere else? That would be our first responsibility, but also to abound in other needs that we see around us. People that live across the street, people that we work with, those are opportunities to show the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, these practical things here in this passage. Lord, I just pray that you would, as we finish this great book, and as we leave here and walk out of here, that we would have, Lord, that desire to always abound in this work of grace giving, to be generous, to meet the needs of others, and to give freely because truly, freely, we have received. Bless your word that we've had here today. We commit it to you. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.